My wife and I were talking about earlier this week, talking about this a little bit, because July 4th is one of those, Independence Day, is one of those holidays that is distinctly American, okay? It is, you hear July 4th somewhere in the other parts of the world, if they know anything in history, they know that that refers to the United States. And so it's a holiday that we're the only ones that really celebrate it, of course, because it was about our Declaration of Independence. What's funny is that in some churches that I have been to and attended, we attended a few in San Diego, and they sometimes hesitated to, I mean, they would mention it, but they would hesitate to do any kind of celebration, do pledges, sing the national anthem, and all these kinds of things. And here's my question for you, and this is not anything to do with the message particularly, but we've been thinking about this a lot this week because of the yeah that's going on out there in the world about it. If we lived in France, or if we lived in England, or if we lived in Nigeria, or Angola, or some other country of the world, we would probably, as a church, also include in our time of worship a recognition, an acknowledgement of holidays that were specific to that country. We are called to be citizens of God's kingdom. That's first and foremost, obviously. But folks, we were not born into God's kingdom. Okay, that's important to remember. That came later. Sometimes a few years later, but sometimes a long time later in our life. But the truth is, we were born as citizens of one nation or another. Now, people have come to the United States for in various ways and sundry reasons and eventually become citizens here and become very patriotic and very much want to celebrate. And I'm glad. I'm happy about that. I'm very happy about that. But I just want to be upfront with you that if I were to, God were to call me to another country and call me to be a citizen of that country, I would probably be just as willing to love that country as I do this country, the United States. Just understand that. But my first love, my first allegiance is to God Almighty, okay? That's first and foremost. So when we come here, I know that it's been, what, we did it on Flag Day, we did the pledges, and now we've done it again on July 4th or 5th here. And I know on some people's minds it's like, okay, what is going on? Are we going to be doing this a lot? Probably not. We may do it more than you are used to, but it's not because we're trying to denigrate any other nation. We're not trying to put down anybody else. We're simply acknowledging that one of God's blessings is that he put us here in this country. We have more freedom in this country than folks, than some of you may ever even be able to imagine. Those of us who have traveled around the world, and there's, I'm sure, several of you that have, I traveled on with Uncle Sam's Canoe Club, the U.S. Navy, and I had the opportunity to travel both to European countries and to Asian countries, to Australia, to, I mean, even England, countries that you would think that have great freedoms. I went to Spain back in the day when Franco was the leader there. And if you know your history, you know that he was not a good guy. I'm sorry, he wasn't. He was a fascist, by his own admission. And the people I talked to, because that's one of the things I do, is talk to people in these countries, didn't want to talk about the government, didn't want to talk about their leaders. They didn't want to criticize or say that they were good, which kind of told me that they didn't think they were good, but at the same time, they're not willing to criticize because they could get in trouble for that. In this country, if you don't like the president, you can make that known. If you don't like the governor, you can make that known. And I would say that unless you're standing at the White House on the White House grounds when you're not supposed to be, you're probably not going to be arrested for saying that stuff, okay? If you're trespassing, then probably you will. But you can say it. You can say anything you want, right? If you don't believe me, go to social media and check it out. But here's the thing to remember about our freedoms. We have them, we exercise them, and we should. But sometimes we exercise our freedoms to the extent that there are consequences. And if there are, then just stand up and take it. Be ready to stand for the consequences. Be ready to speak out. People who are pro-life, and I am, I use the word vehemently, pro-life. I'm not sure if that's the right word to use, but nevertheless, ardent, both from the moment of conception to the moment of the last breath. Because what we've discovered, and what I've discovered in reading and watching and seeing what society is doing, is that we've lost our way about how precious and how much of a blessing every life is. Every life. All lives. So when you speak out that way, now I may be able to do it here and not expect too many consequences, but truth is, if this is indeed recorded and goes on the internet, then somebody's going to hear it and maybe be offended by that. I make no apology. I'm simply telling you what God's word says. He said that Jesus Christ came for all people. All people. If he only came for certain ones, if he only came for certain special color skin or certain ones who had certain abilities, then God would have said so. He would make that very clear. So when he says that he came for all, I take that to mean that all life matters. All life is precious. All life has a purpose. And we need to acknowledge that. Yesterday was, of course, July 4th. It was Independence Day, what we call that. And a lot of folks think that this is the day that the Continental Congress actually declared our independence from Britain. I'm going to give you a short history lesson for those of you who don't know. But actually, I went online to find this to be sure, because I have heard this before, but I couldn't find my history books, and so I went online, of course, where else do you go? Found a place called Constitution Facts, so that way you can go verify for me, okay? But they said that actually July 4th wasn't the day that the Continental Congress actually decided and voted to declare independence. It was actually July 2nd. It wasn't the day that July 4th was not the day that they started the American Revolution. That actually started in April of 1775, the real Patriots Day. It also wasn't the day that Thomas Jefferson wrote the final draft of the Declaration of Independence. That was actually in June of 1776. He had sat down and drafted it and then brought it over to them, and they, as Congresses are wont to do, committees, Congresses, they argued and fussed and argued some more and made some changes and adjustments. And finally, July 2nd, they had the gist of it, had the most of it ready to go and said, okay, yes, we're going to vote. And they voted and they decided they were going to declare our independence from Great Britain. At the time, the only world's superpower at that time. Okay? Great Britain was a very powerful country. We also, July 4th is not the date in which the declaration was finally delivered to King George of Great Britain. That didn't happen until, I didn't realize this myself, until November of 1776. Do you realize how today, how communications, how fast communications are? One of our political leaders can say anything in public, anything. It doesn't matter what it is. And within 30 seconds, you and I can get a buzz on our phone, and they'll let us know what was said and what we should think about it. Here's my suggestion. Read what they said. You make a decision based on God's word, whether it was good, bad, or indifferent, okay? And maybe you should turn off the notifications. I did. I finally turned them off. It was like, okay, you're making me crazy. Every time the president sneezes, there was one side that said, God bless you, and one side said, I hope he has a cold. I just got tired of the notifications, and so I turned them off because enough already. So my phone doesn't buzz much anymore, which is good. But November 1776, so from July 2nd, when they voted to declare independence, to November, that period of time, King George really didn't know. They had to put it on a ship, is what happened, and haul it over there, take it over there. It's not like it was heavy, it was just a scroll, but it was the idea that they had to take it over to him and present it, and I'm sure he wasn't happy. By the way, July 4th is not the date that it was signed. That was actually August 2nd. So from July 4th to August 2nd, it wasn't even signed yet. They finally got together and met. If you've ever been in Washington, D.C., in Philadelphia, or even New York City, in that eastern seaboard, in the summertime, without air conditioning, it's a miserable place. It just is. It is hot, humid, mosquitoes are ready to carry you away. People laugh about mosquitoes in places like Texas and Florida. They got nothing on up there, I'm telling you. I've been up there in the summer, and it's not my favorite place. But these men, these 56 men who were part of the Continental Congress at that time, finally agreed on August 2nd to sit down and sign it. And remember the story, John Hancock said, let him be sure he can see it, and he signs it really big, which means he took up a big column so everybody else had to squeeze their name underneath and around. You know, that's okay. That's all right. What July 4th honestly commemorates, and this is the, for me, is the fascinating thing, is I wonder if we would have the same love for a date if we called it the 2nd of July or the 2nd of August. I don't know. I just don't think it would have the same ring, maybe because I'm so used to the 4th of July. And you've heard it, the 4th of July, haven't you? All your life. I know you have. There's another great holiday that we celebrate, or some people celebrate in this country, that actually is about somebody, another country's history. Cinco de Mayo. You guys heard that one? That means 5 of May. And kids have asked me, what do you think about Cinco de Mayo? And I said, well, it's the day before Cuatro de Mayo. It's the day or after Cuatro de Mayo. It's the day before Seis de Mayo. So it, to me, as an American, it really doesn't have any great importance, but it has great importance in Mexico. I mean, because they won a war against the French and so forth. So 4th of July, July 4th, we celebrate that day. So why do we celebrate that day? Well, here's the interesting fact. Here's what happened. The Continental Congress finally approved the final wording of the Declaration of Independence. And when they made their copies of it, their final copy of it, they wrote at the top, July 4th, 1776, immediately establishing that that was the date that that it was in effect, it was signed, I don't know, that sort of thing. They've been working on it for a few days. And they finally agreed with all the edits and changes. The copy that you see displayed at the National Archives, and if you go online, you can find many, many pictures of the actual parchment. How many of you can tell me right now that you've honestly sat down and read the Declaration of Independence? Okay, good. Now, the rest of you, here's a homework assignment for this week. Go find a copy and sit down and read it. And if you don't want to go online to read it on the computer screen, here's a clue. Now, I don't know about the iOS. I don't know about the Apple guys. I don't know about them, okay? But for Android, what is it, Google Store? They have an app that's nothing but the Declaration of Independence. That's it. That's all it is. I have it on my phone so I can every once in a while refer to it. In the course of human events is the way it begins. The second paragraph says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, right? That all men are created equal by their Creator. And that they have these inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, by the way, their idea of happiness was not our idea of happiness. Our idea of happiness is a bigger, better phone, bigger, better car, bigger, better, you know, so forth. That's what makes a lot of people happy these days. happy. They think today, people think that, that means when they're smiling all the time, then they're happy. No, their idea of happiness, the word happiness, then had to do with the freedom to pursue moral righteousness. That was a different understanding of the word happy. Because a happy man, you've got to understand, came from the scripture, which means blessed. Blessed is the man. You remember those? So, some scripture, some translations even say happy is the man. Because they're kind of together. They kind of, the connotation is together. We can't quite get all of the, grasp all the meaning of the word blessed or blessed from the Hebrew. And so, when they said the pursuit of happiness, I wish they had said the pursuit of blessedness. That might have really, today, in our world today, might help us understand where they were going. That is the day, July 4th, 1776, that they wrote on the top of it. It's the date that was printed on the Dunlap broadsides, it was called, which was the original printed copies of the Declaration that were taken and circulated through this new nation, the 13 soon-to-be states. Then they were still called colonies. They still weren't quite sure what to call each other, call themselves. They wrote that, July 4th, 1776. Now, the Declaration includes many charges against the king. And that's the part I want you to read, because I know there was a story this weekend, somebody claiming that it was a very whiny document. If you read any of the latest manifestos from some of the big protesters that are destroying our cities, you want to talk about whiny, that's whiny, okay? I'm just saying. But their declaration was saying, this is what the king has done. He has injured us. He has taken away rights that we have that are God-given, and the king has no right to take them away. And that was their reasons, their many, many, many reasons for declaring independence, to break away. Now, if you haven't figured out already, you know that I read the news. I read the news rather too regularly, my wife will tell you. And I do it to kind of keep informed, and because I've also been a history buff since I was little. I've always loved presidential politics. I've loved the presidential history. When I discovered it, I think I was, I don't know, I was a Cub Scout or something, about 7 or 8 years old. And I was trying to remember the other day, it was in the time frame of the Kennedy-Nixon election in 1960, not to date myself too much, but back in those days. And we lived in a state that at the time was kind of a hotbed state that was going to support President Kennedy eventually to be president. And my family, on the other hand, wanted to support then Vice President Nixon and make, you know, wanted him to be president. And it was a very, very close election. And it was the first time that I actually, I guess, had my interest kind of piqued. I started getting interested in about this, you know, running guys running for president and who our previous presidents had been. And somebody in school came in and gave us a glossy magazine that had a list of all the presidents and their pictures and their biographies. And it was just like, oh, man, this is awesome stuff. So I still read a lot of that, mostly because we're living through history. We're living in history right now. Many of you have lived in history for a long time. I've lived in history for a long time. There are things that I think about that I feel like, man, that just happened a few years ago. Turns out it happened like 20 years ago. And so when you're talking to younger children, your great-grandchildren, maybe even your children, I don't know. But when you talk to other folks about this kind of stuff, you've lived through it. And you can remember some of the, on the site, you know, the actual reading from the newspapers and what really happened. Because as you know, history is written by those who want to tell the story their way, and it isn't always as accurate as what it was. So I read the news. And I noticed here a few weeks ago when we started talking about coming in July and preaching today in particular, I started thinking about and realizing that I felt like my heart was just getting heavier and heavier. I mean, there was an illness going around the country, protesting, looting, rioting, such anger, such vicious things being said about each other. And the destruction, it just began to, I don't know, I think it began to affect my mood, my emotions a lot more than it should have. It wasn't that I was worried. I don't think I was worried so much as I wasn't worried about it coming to my house or down our street or any of that kind of thing. I really wasn't worried about that. It was just a heaviness. That's the only way I know how to describe it. And so I said, okay, as a Christian, Lord, what should I be doing during this time? I mean, I'm locked down at the time we were still locked down, and I'm not supposed to go out and talk to people. So what do I do? How do I get past this, aside from just turning off the news and trying to hide out that way? And I don't think that's what we're expected to do. But what do I do? And so I started reading in the Bible a lot more than I had been, and I started counting the minutes. Okay, so if I read 10 minutes of news, I'm going to read 20 minutes of my Bible. If I read 30 minutes of news, then I'm going to read an hour of my Bible. I'm going to try to balance it. I kind of consider that a balance because, you know. And I discovered, to my surprise, that there's a lot of things in the Scripture that speak to today. There were a lot of weird things happening back then. King David's day. I went back to Genesis and looked at some of the things that happened with Joseph and Pharaoh, and when, you know, Joseph's dad came and they all came over, and there was a lot of strange things happening there. When Moses came along, there was a lot of unusual political stuff, big stuff going on. You come to Jesus' day in the Gospels and the New Testament, and you'll see that always lurking, if you will, behind the text is the Roman Empire. Now, folks, many people have tried to tell me that the Roman Empire was a good thing. It was a great thing that happened. And there were some good things that happened. The Roman Empire did some good things. The Romans invented what we call indoor plumbing. They invented the idea of making aqueducts so that water could come from where the water was and you didn't have to carry it by pail and carry it to the cities. That's one thing that they did. They also paved huge roads and huge amounts of roads. Now, they did it to be able to move troops from one hot spot to another to keep down the rebellions, because that was one thing about the Romans. They were always fighting that. But they had these huge roads. Why is that important? I want you to think about Paul. The Apostle Paul, how is he able to travel so much and so far, so easily, was traveling on Roman roads? God used him and used what was built already. And so, yes, God's hand was there and very much a part of that, I believe. And so I started thinking and finding, of course, I ran into the Scripture, we're not supposed to be anxious about anything. We're not supposed to worry about tomorrow. We're not supposed to worry about what we are going to eat or drink or wear tomorrow. I have that under control, I think, most of the time. But I started thinking about this because I also ran into some Scripture that I'm going to share with you in a little while about our future. The future. The future of the church, the future of God's people, the future promises that God has given to us. And so as I did that, I found this incredible scripture in the book of Romans. So I want you to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans. Romans is a tremendous letter. It was a letter officially, but it's a great legal treatise as well, written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to the church at Rome. He had never been to Rome at that time. He did later, but he had not at that time that he had written it. And some scholars were kind of wondering, how in the world did the church at Rome even begin? How is it possible that it even started? Well, the Roman Empire, they're the ones who kind of did the deed as far as crucifixion for Jesus. Now, I know there were other people involved in it, but it was the Roman soldiers who did the actual work. And so you know that Pilate had to write a report, and that went to Rome. And I suspect that there were people all through the empire who heard what Jesus had done. And if you're familiar with the day of Pentecost and some of the things that happened after that, where the church was persecuted and they left Jerusalem in a hurry and spread everywhere, I suspect some of them ended up in Rome, without a doubt. Paul mentions in one of his other letters to another church, he mentions the fact that there were people in the emperor's household who were followers of the way. So that's how high up and how far the reach was of the gospel message. Now in Romans, I want you to go to chapter 8 in particular. I called it a legal treatise. It's not a set of rules to follow, but it's what I call the legal theory of how he presented the message of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. That's who he was kind of identifying with at first. It was later that he went to the Gentiles. But Paul was trying to get across this undergirding of understanding of the law, capital L, law, which the Jewish folks believed, and grace, the grace of God. And I'll use capital G, okay, for grace. Because there's a question of, do we follow the law or are we under grace? And Paul's answer, by the way, is yes. Simple as that. You said, what? You have to follow the law? Yes, you're supposed to. Please understand why God gave the law. He told the Hebrews, I have chosen you out of all the people that are around. I've chosen you. You're my chosen people. That's where that phrase came from. But they were just like everybody else. They really were. They had very similar practices, very similar habits. They worshiped very similarly. And God says that, no, that's not how you're going to worship me. That's not how I'm going to have you do it. Here's what you're going to do. And he gave them, I think it was 600 laws, I think is what I read, or maybe it's 300. There's a boatload of laws, as you know, through the first five books. And those laws were designed to show the Hebrews, here's how you worship, here's how you live holy. What does holy mean? Set apart. You're different than the rest of the world. You're my chosen people, so I'm going to set you apart. And one of the ways I'm going to set you apart is to show you how to live this holy life. So the law helps us to understand what God wanted of his people. A lot of folks tell me that they think that in the New Testament, the law went away and grace took over and we don't have to worry about the law. Do you remember Jesus' words about that? I have not come to abolish the law, he said. I have come to fulfill the law. Every jot and tittle. A way of saying every comma and period. Because the Hebrew has all these, if you've ever seen it, had a pastor explain it to me one time as a chicken being dipped in ink and allowed to run across the page. If you're not versed in the understanding of the letters and how, that's kind of what it looks like. But there are these little ticks, jots, they call them, where they're just little ticks to help the accent, to help the reader know where division comes. He said, I came to fulfill the law. So Romans is a book that is answering a lot of the questions that many people have about the law and grace and how they work together. In chapter 8, I'm going to go all the way down to verse 12, and I want to read 12 through 25. And I just want you to go through that. Then I have some things I want to say real quickly and show you the verse that really, for me, for some reason, leaped off the page, as I say, and just that's why I ended up here. He's been talking about the difference in living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. He's been talking about the impact and the importance of God, the Spirit, being in your life. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Now, it could be sons and daughters, by the way, if you want to translate it that way in your mind, it's quite all right. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption. It's a very powerful word. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs. And heirs of God, he says, and co-heirs with Christ. That's kind of important. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Verse 18, this is the verse that kind of leaped out there and just grabbed me at the time I was going through it. And every time I read this, it still kind of just rings. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Why? For the creation was subjected to futility. That's the same Greek word that can be translated, by the way, as an emptiness, a void, vanity, which you hear in Ecclesiastes. Not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it. In the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves have the Spirit as the first fruits. We also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. I'm going to come back to that phrase. I don't know for sure exactly how you eagerly wait. Eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. Paul starts out right away telling us that we're not in debt to the flesh. And I think that his purpose of this, his point of this, is that we're not indebted to the world. We don't have to live by the world's ways. There are certain things that we have to do. It'd be nice to walk into a grocery store and not have to show any money to buy stuff. In the early days, remember that people bartered for stuff. You brought in what you made and you traded it for what you needed. In essence, that's what money is. You may not realize that. Maybe you hadn't thought about that, but that's essentially what money is. It's a trade of your labor of some sort of labor. Someone labored to get that money, and you now have it, and you trade it for the goods and products and services that you need. So we're still using a barter system, but it's not as obvious. It's not as on point as just suddenly showing up with a credit card or money or debit card or whatever. So he is saying that we have to recognize that if we're going to live by the world's ways, when he says you will live by the flesh, you will die, he's pointing out that if you're trying to live under the world, you're going to end up without God. You're going to end up in a place called hell. Jesus talked about hell more than he did just about any other subject. It is I believe, a literal place. It has been described over and over. I'm sure you've heard that many times before, Gehenna. It's a place of where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. And anybody here been to the dump out here? Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to the dump, I have to have a mask because the smell is pretty rough. Imagine that there is no sewer system, there are no septic tanks, and so the waste of your household has to be gathered up in pots and then dumped into a dump, taken to a place. That's called the wet waste, as you know. That's where the worm never dies. Gehenna was both the combination of, that was their dump. That was the place where the city took it out there. And then your paper waste, whatever paper waste you might have, other stuff, clothing, that kind of stuff, that would be put over in a different part of Gehenna, and it was burned. And because Jerusalem was a fairly sizable town, it wasn't, you know, maybe as huge as New York City perhaps, but it was a sizable town, and because there were so many people, there's a lot of waste. If you've been to our dump over here, wherever it is, it's out in here somewhere, if you've ever been to there at all and looked at it and try to imagine all the people of this area, you know, putting it in the same place, it adds up very quickly, doesn't it? Now, just for the record, I've already done the environmental impact, okay? Because I don't want anybody to freak out about the dump, okay? Please don't panic. We have so much property and territory in this country that I read an article a few weeks ago that was talking about the fact that we would not run out of places to put our stuff, our trash, okay? We won't run out. So don't panic and worry about that. I used to worry about that. I used to think, oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? It's amazing. I was amazed at the amount of trash that is generated, but they find a place for it. And they're learning ways to recycle in ways that we may not be aware of at this point. And I think that that's going to change. Gehenna is 2,000 years ago. They didn't have all that like we do now. And so the worm never dies. The fire never goes out. That's a good description of hell. It's a place of darkness. Why? Because God's light does not permeate, doesn't get in there. Now, I'm already a claustrophobic as it is, but then you put me in a dark room, we have another problem, and then you put fire and smoke in there, we have a bigger problem. So for me, I understood when I began reading through Scripture's descriptions of hell, I began to understand that place a lot better. It's the firehouse where they made us go in boot camp to fight the fire, to learn how to fight fires. I mean, to me, that was hell as far as I was concerned. It was hot, smoky, dark. You couldn't see. People were yelling and hollering. And I believe that that's what it's like. Paul says, basically, if you live by the flesh, that's what's going to happen to you. If you're into that sort of thing, well, then fine, good for you. But I don't think most people are. Most people have a different vision of what they hope their afterlife will be. Most people hope to be in the presence of God. Most people hope to be in a place that we refer to as heaven. Most people, that's where they want to go. And Paul says, if this, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. And he's talking about there, he's talking eternal life. He's talking about living with God. Now, I wanted to call your attention to verse 15 when he says, for you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, a spirit of fear. We're not supposed to have that. We weren't given a spirit of to be afraid, a spirit of slavery. We were given a spirit instead, he says, the spirit of adoption. Adoption is when a father or a mother accepts a child who may not be biologically related and declares, that's my child. You're my child. You're my daughter. You're my son. This is what God has done. He has given us this spirit of adoption. What that means is we started out as enemies of God, and when we came to Christ, we were adopted by God. It's like the stories that I know many of you have seen. There's been many, many movies and many stories told of the child that's incorrigible or has a lot of problems and comes into a home and they're trying to take care of the child and feed him and take care of him or her. And then as time goes on, they begin to soften up a little bit. And finally, the day comes when the parent, that foster parent or that aunt or that uncle, adopts that child. What does that adoption mean? Well, one of the things it means is that child takes the name of their new adopted parent. And it means that from now on, that child is yours. That child is now mine. And nobody can take that child from me. There used to be on the books, I've been told that's been changed in some places, but there used to be on the books a law that said that if you adopted a child, it could never be reversed. I like that. That's an exact picture of what God's adoption means. It can't be reversed. Jesus said that you're in the Father's hands and that nobody can snatch you from the Father's hands. That's the kind of adoption we have as sons and daughters of God Himself. You've been adopted. You have the absolute right to call on God, God Almighty, the Creator God, the one who kind of holds everything together for us. You can refer to Him as Abba, Father. In a Hebrew family, that is the most personal name that a child can have for their father. Abba. Abba, Father. It's kind of a redundancy, to be truthful, because Abba means father, but it's just that personal, special name. Okay? So whatever you might have called your father, your dad, in your day, in his day, just understand that now you can call God by that name. That's what that means. You can call on Him. That's a privilege that is greater than anything I can imagine could be given to me by anyone else. There's no greater privilege than to be told I can say to my God, Father. Then, led by the Spirit, you're heirs of God. If you're His children, you're His heirs. That means that whatever He has becomes yours. And you're co-heirs with Christ. This is where some denominations get into trouble because they want to say that, you know, yes, Jesus is God's Son. And if we're co-heirs, then we're created, then He must have been created. No, that's not true. He was not created. Jesus is God. Don't let it twist your brain. It's too late in the day. It twists my brain a lot. I don't fully understand it. I believe it. And I'm going to just continue that way. And I hope that someday God will, in His wisdom, allow me to understand it. If He wants to. If He doesn't, that's okay. I have a small brain and I may not be able to comprehend it. It's okay. I'm okay with that. Do you think that when you finally get into God's presence, you're going to know everything immediately? I know there's a verse that says something about we're going to know as we are known. And if God knows everything about us, then the theory is that as soon as you get into His presence, you're going to know everything. I don't believe that. And the reason I don't is because if you know everything, then you're God. I don't believe I'm God. I don't believe I'll become God. I also believe that God wants us to work. And I believe that the day is coming when the new heaven and the new earth are created and the new Jerusalem is coming down like a bride. We'll talk about that a little bit later here. But when that happens, we're going to be here and I think God's going to have things for us to work on. And by the way, we're going to continue to learn. Do you have some questions for God? I do. We have questions all the time. We're always laughing about God questions. And sometimes they're jokes. You know, why is the word abbreviation so long? Just asking. Why do you drive on a parkway and park on a driveway? Just a question. But there are some deep questions that we have, maybe about Scripture. Maybe about God, how did you let me go? Why did you let me go through all of that? What was that about anyway? Why did we go through that? Why did my family have to go through this or that or the other? Why did we as a nation have to go through certain things? Those are God questions also. And I fully think that the time will come that we'll have an opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. Do you think you would like to learn from Paul, the Apostle Paul, or Peter, What do you think? Matthew? John? There's some folks I'd like to talk with. David? King David? I'd like to talk with him. I would just like to understand more about his life and the history. So there are things that we're going to learn. And so I think that we are co-heirs of Christ doesn't mean that we're going to become God by any means, but it means that we're held almost at the same level, if you will, as Christ. God looks at us through Christ. He doesn't see me, thank goodness. He doesn't see my sin. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, and he knows that that has covered me, and that makes me a co-heir of Christ. Does that begin to make sense? Okay. We can get lost in the weeds on that one. That's a really hard one. It says, if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. If we suffer because of Christ, Christ promised that we would also be glorified because of him. Glorified is a much different thing than suffering, don't you think? Verse 18. Incidentally, this whole section, 12 through 17, Paul is talking about the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside us. He's talking about God the Spirit who walks with us, who infills us, inspires us. And you cannot follow Jesus Christ without help from the Comforter himself. You can't. If I understand Scripture correctly, you can't even come to Christ without help from the Holy Spirit. He has to draw you. God says, I will draw. Jesus said, I will draw all men to me. The Holy Spirit is going to talk about him. And God the Spirit testifies with our spirit. We say, I am God's child. And do you ever get that sense in your heart? You just get that sense that, yes, I'm speaking the truth here because God is agreeing with me. That's what that means. That's pretty exciting. I'm agreeing with God and he's agreeing with me. That is really exciting. That should be a comfort for anyone who's questioning their salvation. If you ever question your salvation, come back to this section and read about the Spirit testifying with yours. Verse 18, Paul moves on to a new subject here. He says, being a child of God, even having the Holy Spirit alongside and all of that doesn't prevent us from what he calls the sufferings of this present time. Sufferings of this present time. He lived in the Roman Empire during a time when, and wrote during a time when the persecution of Christians was beginning to grow. And the Roman Empire, if not applauding it, at least might have even, probably was even a part of it and encouraging it. He recognized that being a Christian does not make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. You're certainly wiser than the world. You're wealthier than the world because you're a co-heir, you know, of Christ, with Christ. You're an heir of God. And your health right now may not be so great, but the day is coming. It's coming. There's a moment coming when that's all going to change. And so he is saying, here's what he says. Look what he says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Oh my goodness. The glory that's going to be revealed to us? What is he talking about? He then compares our situation with creation. He kind of uses the word creation with a capital C there to kind of make us think about creation as this thing. And I get nervous because when I read things like that, because I know today there's a group out there that argues that creation is a God itself, and you've probably heard some of the terms. And so that's why they have to save the planet. Really? How long has the planet been around? The scientists tell us billions and billions of years? I don't happen to believe that, but that's just what they say. Well, what about the Grand Canyon? What about it? You think God couldn't just reach down there and go like that, make a Grand Canyon if he wanted? You bet he could. Absolutely. He's God. I'm not going to argue about how many years the earth has been around, but I just know this. When Mount St. Helens burst, exploded, back in the 80s, I think it was, right? 80s, 90s, up in Washington State, the plume of volcanic ash came out and was experienced all the way across to Europe because it followed the jet stream and came all the way across. And it had an impact. It had a tremendous impact on sunlight. It had an impact on plant growth. It had an impact on just that ash. And yet, where is it today? That ash is gone. The plants are growing again. The sun's back out. God made this planet. He made this earth and the people on it and the things on it, the animals, the plant life. He made it in such a way so that we could all exist together. If the moon moved a matter of miles closer or further away, it would impact life on here beyond what we can even imagine right now. Because it has an effect on our tides and so forth. And so if it got closer, the tides would be higher and quicker. And if it moved away, we would have less tides, which means the oceans wouldn't clean themselves as well as they do now. And there are planets out there that we haven't even discovered yet, but the scientists are saying that based on mathematical formulations that they have, if some of these planets moved 1% or 0.5% this way or that way, it would affect everything here in our solar system. Not saying that the Earth is the center of the universe, not saying that God's the center of the universe. I'm simply saying that He created this Earth in such a way that's going to take care of itself until the day comes for Him to get rid of it, okay? And when it's time to destroy the world, it won't be us that does it. It will be God Himself who does it. I read the end of the book, so I kind of know. He talks about creation suffering from the bondage of decay. I have a front yard that is a haven for weeds. We've tried so many different things. We really have. We've just tried so much. And this year I gave up and said, we're going desert. I'm going to get the weeds out of there and leave it. Just leave dirt. Okay? We're done. And people said, well, why don't you plant some cacti? No worries. They'll be back. Don't worry. They'll be right back. Don't sweat it. And sure enough, here about, what was it, a month ago, we had some boys come in. My great nephew came in and he had a friend and they came in and a couple hours and cleared out all the weeds. And they're already coming back. It's been a month. Life never seems to stop. But if you go out there and cut those weeds and just leave them there, they decay, don't they? If you just let them go, they begin to decay and lay some seeds out there and some more weeds grow. Creation is in bondage to decay. Now, just a little secret between you and me, just a little secret you may not have noticed. I noticed this morning, I looked in the mirror. My body is in bondage to decay. My body is drooping in places it didn't used to droop. It's starting to wrinkle in places that it never did before. I'm starting to look at that mirror and say, who is this guy? There's this old man looking back at me. Who is that guy? I have been astonished so many times when kids have taken pictures of me as a teacher and then they bring it over to show me and I look at it and think, who is that guy? I thought I was teaching that day. Who is that guy? And it's like it's this old man that's standing there. And I'm thinking, that's not good. We are all in bondage to decay. We were in bondage to sin. Sometimes we try to remain in bondage to sin because we don't want to give it up. But when Christ came and saved you, He took those chains of sin and bondage and threw them away. He took your sins and He threw them away. I think you know the phrase. As far as the east is from the west, into the deepest part of the sea, wherever that might be, He threw them away. He got them away from you. Incidentally, He got them away from Him too. Because he doesn't keep it up there. Okay, I saw you did this back on January 2020. Okay, come on. That's not how it works. You go and you confess it and you repent of it and it gets wiped away. It gets thrown away. It's not on the list anymore. That's pretty exciting. Creation is waiting for God's sons to be revealed. When that happens, that's because this glory that's going to be revealed to us is going to bring some really new stuff, some good stuff that we've been waiting for a long time. Paul says, we also groan in our spirit, waiting to be delivered from this world and its sins, and its sin for our bodies to be redeemed. Now, Paul does say, if you're hoping for what you can see, that's not hope. And I think he's talking about worldly hope. There's a hope, a hope, a hope kind of thing where you just hope for silly things or hope for big things and there's really no hope, no chance that that's going to happen, but you're hoping for it. So God's hope, the kind of hope that Paul is talking about, is keeping us waiting, hopeful, looking forward to this event. The only example that I could really come up with that maybe you could grasp is being in the Navy, you go on a cruise, you come back from the cruise, and your wife is going to meet you at the pier. And my wife did on one of my cruises. She came and met me at the pier. And we had communicated through letters because they didn't have all the fancy stuff they have today. And so through letters, I knew that she was planning to be on the pier. But she forgot to tell me what she was going to wear and all that sort of thing. But we figured it out. Can you just imagine for a moment, think about a moment when you're waiting for something that special. It'd been 9 months. We'd been on cruise for 9 months. I had talked to her on the phone, I think, two or three times. Of course, back then you call collect and it was expensive and, you know, all that sort of thing. And so by letter. And so just having her present, be with her, I was very eager. I was very excited about that. Eagerly waiting. I'm on a carrier. It's out still in the harbor. It hasn't come up to the pier yet. I'm waiting. I have to wait. I have no choice. I have to wait. But you can bet I was eager, too, to get to the end of the waiting. Eagerly waiting. That's why I said the two don't go together very well. When you look at the word in the original Greek, it actually is translated just plain old endurance. Waiting. But the interesting thing is the word that Paul used actually has a little connotation of cheerful waiting, hopeful waiting, so that there's a little bit of joy to it. There's that eagerness to it. You're eagerly waiting. You can't wait until it happens. Been there? Can't wait till this or that or the other. Well, you have to wait. You don't have a choice, but we always say that. We use that phrase, I can't wait. Waiting eagerly. The good news is we found each other on the pier, and it was awesome. So that, I think, is part of what Paul is talking about. We are eagerly waiting for that day when Christ returns, when our bodies are redeemed, when things are just changed. I want to take you through some real quick scriptures here. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. Paul writes this, therefore, we do not give up. And his therefore is there because he's been talking about what happens if you're eagerly waiting and you just keep waiting and you just keep waiting and you think, is God ever going to come? Is Jesus actually ever going to return? He's been saying this for 2,000 years. Are we going to give up yet? No, we're not going to give up yet because he said he would return. He will on his time. And we have to accept that. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, decaying, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. That glory is going to be so incredible that I love the way he describes this. Absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I notice that he uses that phrase, light affliction. When Paul uses a phrase like that, this present suffering, light affliction, you can check out on your own 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I think it's 16 to 29. And his light affliction included lashings, 40 lashes several times, beatings, a stoning, at least 3 shipwrecks that I remember, and other pretty rough events that he went through. He called that light affliction. This is not to belittle anything that you're going through. It's not to say that what I'm experiencing or what you're experiencing isn't affliction, okay? I'm not saying that at all. I'm pointing out that Paul says, think of it as light affliction. It's going away. It's going away. And it doesn't compare to the absolutely incredible eternal weight of glory that we're going to experience. It just doesn't outweigh it. Now, Paul wasn't somebody who boasted in his pain or his sufferings, but he just simply was trying to proclaim how incredibly wonderful it's going to be. Peter wrote in his second letter, 2 Peter, about a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, I do want you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. It's the last book in the Bible. Chapter 21 is nearly, I think it's the next to the last chapter. The first 4 verses. You may have heard this many, many times. These are the verses that just get my heart started. And if I'm having a bad day, these are the verses that I often go to just to remind me that this present suffering does not compare to the glory that is to be revealed to us. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." There's a lot of reasons why he said all that, but we want to talk about next. "I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." That's a beautiful city that's coming down. For the men who are married, been married, think about your wedding day with your wife and remember just how beautiful she was coming down the aisle. I got to tell you, there's been no more beautiful sight than that for me. That's just the way I remember it. And so when he says, coming down prepared like a bride adorned for her husband, this is what John is trying to say. Verse 3, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne." Some say from heaven. I think it's from the throne. I think it is the voice of God himself. And this is what he said. "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, all men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things, the first things, have passed away." That's the day we're looking forward to. That's the day that we will see the glory revealed to us. That's the day that you need to compare today's suffering, today's pain, today's hurt, today's horrible events, compare that to this great day. And tell me, is there any comparison at all? I don't think so. I don't think there is. Now, I'm going to close by going back to Romans, and I'm going to go to Romans 10 this time because I wanted to make sure that if anyone listening has not come to this realization that Jesus Christ indeed is our Savior, he's your Savior as well, I want to read these verses, and I want to continue in Romans mainly because they tell us a lot about Paul's theology. Verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've not called on the name of the Lord, this day is the day to do it. This is it. This is the day. If you're worried about what's going to happen in our world today, this is the day to say, okay, I need something to prompt to a promise from God that says that what we're going through right now is just passing. And if you come to Christ, he will begin to show you that. So as I'm going to ask the singers, the band, to come on up, if you're going to. I know that there was something planned, and I'd like for you to go ahead and do that. We call it an invitation. We call it that because we're inviting you to do something. You say, well, I'm already saved. I don't have to deal with that. Okay, good. I've already prayed up. I prayed up before I came here. Okay, good. All right. I'm already a member of this church. Okay, awesome. That's good. And I already came here to worship the Most High God. So what are you inviting me to do? To pray for others. Pray for someone in your family that you know has not come to Christ. Pray for someone in your neighborhood who has not come to Christ. Pray for someone in the church that you know has not come to Christ. I've already told you my story. I'm going to be real quick, but just understand, I was a part of a church for several years, part of their choir, taught Sunday school, served on all kinds of committees, and I was just as lost as I could be. And God got a hold of me because our church that we attended had an invitation week after week. The preacher preached Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified week after week. And finally, God broke through my hard heart. So don't assume anything about anyone. I found later that people were praying for me because they wondered. I thought, oh, I thought I covered that up pretty well. People wondered, and they began praying. So if you wonder, don't ask God to save that person if you're sure that they're saved, if they've made a proclamation and their life shows it. But if you're wondering, then ask God to touch their heart, bring them back to him. If they need to be saved, he'll do that. If they just need to come back to him, he'll make that happen as well. So this invitation is for everyone, okay? And I will be up here, willing to pray with you, to talk with you, to answer questions the best I can. There are others in the church who will be willing to talk with you. If you don't want to talk to me, that's fine. See, because there's no rule that says only the preacher can talk to you. There's absolutely no rule that says that at all. Every Christian here has that responsibility to be willing and able to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. As we sing then, you respond as the Lord asked you to. Would you stand, please?